Galatians 6, verses 11 to 18. And let's stand as we read God's word. Galatians 6, verses 11 to 18. Okay, not on the screen, so you're going to have to use those digital items and those paper items that you have. Hopefully you brought them today. Galatians 6, 11 to 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And I'll read 17 and 18. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Let me just pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that your word would not return void as we focus on your cross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you need a title this morning, if you need a title, let's call this The True Believer's Boast. The True Believer's Boast. And I just want you to think of an unpleasant situation for a moment. In fact, it's going to be a reality for all of us since our days are numbered. But let's say that you know for sure that you're going to die next week. And you've been given one last opportunity to write one last sentence. So you can only write one sentence to a few beloved people that you may select. But let me say the requirement is this before you die. You have to write to your family and friends this one last sentence, and in this sentence you have to boast. You have to boast. And you say boast? So that's correct. What would be your last boast to them? Maybe something like this. Well, dear children, it's time for me to go now. I worked very hard. I was great in business. I made lots of money. And hope after I'm gone that you can settle the arguments about how you share the money that I left behind. But, you know, I was a great businessman. What about this? Well, I want you to know that I was a fair person and I strive for honesty in my life. I was very religious. You know, I never missed a Sunday at church, as you know. But that's my boast. What about this? Well, as you know, I got myself highly educated. I received several degrees and doctorates. You know, I've got an education that many wouldn't get. Maybe that's your boast. How about this one? Well, I won't be with you anymore, family, but think of my many sporting achievements. I was super fit. I ran a few marathons, even did the Comrades 5 times, swam the Midmar Mile. That's your boast. What about this? Well, I moved from place to place. I traveled the world. I saw many places and met many peoples. And I've left you rooms full of curios and memorabilia from all my adventures. Maybe that's your boast. Don't all those boasts seem trivial in the light of eternity that we're going to face one day? Where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? And right in the middle of our text here, in this section, Paul only makes one major point, one significant boast, right? This is the most significant boast of his entire life and his most significant boast to the Galatians. He doesn't know when he's going to die at this point, but he will not write another letter to the Galatians, we know that. And he writes as if this is his last opportunity, and he makes one major case, one major point. And his boast is in the only true object of a Christian's glory. And you know what that is? The cross of Jesus Christ. This is the only ground he has because he knows where he is going to be spending the rest of eternity. Look at verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is what Paul has been arguing for six chapters in Galatians. That salvation, in other words, to be in a right standing before the supreme and holy God, is by faith alone. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, forsaking any added or additional or human works of any kind or human abilities of any kind, and adding those to the gospel, because that gives nothing but a damning and fake gospel. And so he says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Just in this verse here, by way of explanation, the word world there that you see in your text, he doesn't mean the heaven and the physical earth, but he means the affairs of life, the human affairs of life, the accolades of human praise and recognition, distinguished positions, reputation, human philosophy, anything that would gain you favor with God in some way, in your mind or in an unbeliever's mind, that somehow puts them a cut above the rest and somehow grants them heaven. All the things that would exalt human glory. So in many contexts, the term boast or boasting, as you know, it has negative connotations. If you look it up in the dictionary, it'll say to speak pridefully, to brag about, to elevate self or something in words. And the root of this kind of sinful boasting is pride. But this is not what Paul's talking about here. You could also translate this word here to glory in. To glory in. To glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Scripture speaks of a good boasting. A good boasting that should be part of your life as a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 31, Paul says this, he that glories, same word, let him glory only in the Lord. That's the same word as boasts. And so there's selfish boasting, there's self-deprecating, humiliating boasting focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so when you write those last lines to friends or family, if you knew that you were going to die next week, that last sentence, would the cross of Jesus Christ, would it be your greatest boast? Would it? And the recipients of that letter, would they see that and say, yes, that's that person's life? This is not a fake boast. We've seen it in their life. Spurgeon says, the issue comes down to personal glory versus the glory of Christ. Spurgeon said, to live for personal glory is to be dead while you live. And so Spurgeon, without suffering his words there, is saying, by seeking and living for selfish and personal glory, if that's your sole aim in life, you're part of the living dead. You're part of the living dead. And now if you've known the life of Paul, you know that in his life he would have plenty to boast in terms of himself. I mean, he's writing to the Galatians, and people have come into that area and they've told the churches there, listen, we're Christians too. And what you need is Jesus. Yes, we know you need Jesus. We know that we have Jesus too. But you see, we're the authorities from Jerusalem. And so we're going to add, since we're the authorities, there's a couple of extra things you need in order to complete your faith, complete your salvation. Now think about Paul. When Paul writes this letter, he could have boasted in many things. He could have told the Galatians to listen to them because he's one of the Jewish people's most revered leaders. Elsewhere in Scripture, he says this. He says, I can put confidence in the flesh. I was circumcised on the eighth day and of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to a zeal, a persecutor of the church. I mean, I killed Christians. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. Listen to me. Paul's education, his lineage, his zealousness made him stand out. He was head and shoulders above the rest of his compatriots, even as he says in Galatians. He was highly esteemed by the movers and shakers of religiosity in his day. It's kind of like the equivalent of sort of publishing many books today, perhaps, you know, to do with Christian life and to be a revered professor at a seminary and, you know, to appear at many, many conferences, to have a popular website called Together for Paul, maybe, or the Paul Coalition or something like that. Paul could have boasted in all those things. But after Paul was saved, he said this in Philippians 3:8. He said, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Is that you? Do you count all things loss? And he goes on, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And again he says, I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. As many of you know, that word rubbish, there's a Greek word for dung. Compared with salvation in Christ alone, Paul is saying, all my achievements grant nothing towards this. They have the value of dung. When Paul was saved, all boasting in his human credentials was replaced by the fact that he now glories in the cross. He glories in the cross. It's incredible as we think about this, even Paul, I think I'm echoing a bit. If you think about the other side of the coin, Paul was shipwrecked. Even as a Christian, he could have boasted in his sufferings. And so he says in 2 Corinthians, I was beaten with rods, I was shipwrecked, I spent dangers in the deep, dangers in the wilderness, and he goes on and on and on. And sometimes we can put on an air of false humility and say, I've suffered much for Christ. I've suffered much for Christ. He doesn't even mention that. He glories in the cross alone. In another context, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes this, 11:23, he says, I speak as if I'm insane. In other words, just bear with me now because I'm going to speak of something else. And today, if you meet somebody who speaks of a transcendent experience and somehow God's talking to them directly or they receive the word of God directly, then they elevate themselves. Well, there's only one man I know of in the New Testament that had a transcendent experience and could have boasted in it. And that was Paul. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 6, he says this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. That's heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. How much do we hear so much of that today? Visions and all of this, and come and follow me. Follow me because I had this vision. Paul mentions this in the context of false teachers who cornered him, but he never uses it as his boast. Follow me, you Galatians. Follow me because I know a man who's been to heaven and back. In fact, if you think about it, that this vision of Paul here could actually set him up for a couple of contracts, some books maybe, some shows on TBN, movie rights. Think about it, right? Never boasts in it. In fact, if you read the rest of the text, Paul was in danger of being exalted. And so the passage continues that God gave him a thorn in the flesh to torment him. To torment him, to stop him from exalting himself. And later in 2 Corinthians, Paul even refers to himself as a common clay pot. And so back in our text, in Galatians 6:14, notice that Paul does not say that he boasts or glories in his background, in his education, or even in his experiences. And he says this, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about that. He's boasting in the cross. And we've kind of lost this today. People wear crosses around their necks today as an attractive piece of jewelry. I don't have a problem with that. But transport yourself back to Paul's day, to Romans times. The cross was seen as nothing but a terrible torture, death instrument. Do you realize what Paul is saying when he says, I glory in the cross? You know, it's kind of like walking around today with you know, hanging an electric chair around your neck. And just, you know, as an item of jewelry. Or hang a gas chamber around your neck. And walk around and say, man, I think this is so cool. It goes with my shirt. Think what people will say. That's how people viewed the cross. The cross started with the Persians about 500 years before Christ, and candidates for crucifixion at the time of Christ were usually criminals. They were usually poor people, runaway slaves, defeated enemies. And to illustrate to you how frequently the cross was used by the Romans, the Roman general Titus, when he laid siege to Jerusalem in AD 70, he crucified so many Jews that he ran out of space for crosses. Can you imagine that? Josephus, the Jewish historian of the day, said the Roman leader crucified every Jew, thousands of men, women, and children who were captured outside the city during the siege. He killed as many as 500 a day during the siege, and the siege lasted 3 months. 3 months. And so even the Romans recognized how deplorable this form of execution was. And we know this because it was totally illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. The Jews hated this form of execution. You don't even hear of any Jewish leaders using crucifixion. Even Herod the Great, who was a wicked and evil man known for his cruelty, even though he murdered his wife, he executed his sons, he never sent anyone to the cross because it was a despicable instrument. And so public crucifixion filled the people with horror at that time. Before nailing the prisoner to the cross, the executioners further humiliated them by stripping them of their clothing. And in the case of Jesus, he was placed on that cross at about 9 a.m. in the morning. We celebrate that on Good Friday. The cross beam was probably thrown on the ground. Jesus was placed on it. A Roman soldier would have felt for that depression in his wrist, that bony area connecting the wrist to the hand, and he would have driven a heavy wrought iron nail through the wrist in, deep in the wood. And then the victim was attached to the crossbeam. The crossbeam was lifted or placed near the top of the post that was mounted in the ground. Then the feet were pressed backwards against the post, one foot on top of the other, usually on a small podium. Both feet extended, toes down, and then another nail driven through the arch of the feet. Terrible. The suffering of crucifixion came in many forms. The least concern to the victim was the public disgrace. Hours and days dragged on. Victims suffered thirst and hunger and exhaustion, difficulty in breathing. It often took 3 days to die, sometimes longer. Most victims suffocated because of the position they were crucified in. To get a full breath, if you were on a cross, you had excruciating pain because you had to lift yourself up, push yourself up, put pressure on those nails in your wrists and your feet to suck in air, and then you'd collapse down again. Eventually, victims could only take short, labored breaths due to cramping, and finally you get paralysis of the chest muscles and you die. After 6 hours on the cross, Jesus died. In fact, the scripture says he gave up his own life. And the time of death was the ninth hour. This was a quick death as far as crucifixions went. Had Jesus not died before sunset, then his death would have been hastened by the Jews, because they didn't want bodies to remain on the cross after Friday's sunset. That's the beginning of the Sabbath. And so to speed execution, victims would be speared or have their legs broken. Then they can't push themselves up anymore. And as you know the story, to make sure that Jesus was dead, one of the soldiers plunged a spear into his side. And the fact that blood and water spurted out is evidence that Jesus had gone into that shock and that he had died. Now, as I tell you that story, it should be horrific to you. It's horrific to me. I can hardly repeat these words. And Paul says, I glory in the cross. I glory in the cross. Is that sinking home now when he says that? Have I transported you back to Paul's day? How could you glory in such a terrible thing, Paul, an execution instrument like the cross? How can you say that's the central motivation of the Christian life? Perhaps, Paul, it would have been better to have said, I glory in the incarnation of Christ. I mean, even the angels sang that. Or that he boasted in the sinless life of Christ and all his love and his miracles. Or what about Paul if you just said, I boast in the resurrection of Christ? I mean, after all, isn't that the most amazing miracle? That death should be defeated? Doesn't that give us hope, Paul? Why don't you say you boast in the resurrection of Christ? Or what about the ascension? What about the ascension, Christ's victory, leading his followers to glory? Paul, you know the second coming as well. You know. Can't you say you glory in the second coming of Christ when every knee shall bow and the Lord will return with a shout from the voice of an archangel with the trumpet blast of God? Let's glory in that. I mean, surely these are more acceptable. They would be more acceptable in the world today. But you know what Paul places at the center of true salvation? He places the inglorious cross of Christ, a torture and execution instrument, the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, today, even in churches today, if you think about it, we imagine as believers that our commendable honesty, our kindness, our neighborliness, our community service will somehow win the approval of God. You know? We're a friendly church. I mean, I go to church every Sunday. Surely that's going to win the favor of God. I mean, surely, you know, I know I'm saved. It's Jesus plus my friendliness. Jesus plus my quiet times. I know. You know what the cross reminds you of? The cross reminds you of this, is that his first claim is not on your service, but on your love for him. And that it can only be in response to his love for us. Love is far more important than all our works. God's mercy cannot be bought. We accept it with outstretched hands as undeserving beggars, not as meritorious achievers, because it was all done on the cross. The cross will always be the focus of the world's mocking and derision. The cross is what is attacked by the enemies of the faith. And if you think about it, if you think of the whole sweep of the Bible, grace begins in Genesis and it goes on from there. And in the middle of it, looming above everything else in Scripture, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's this perpetual hinge between God's holy law and future glory. It's the pivot on which your eternity and my eternity and every individual's eternity revolves around. What are you going to do with the cross? Our boast must be in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no other gospel. There is no other gospel. Paul then, after glorying in the gospel in this text, in the cross, he highlights a couple of areas which, if you're going to take some notes now, I'll give you a couple of points, because that's by way of introduction, all right? And so to reinforce this message to the Galatians, he's going to highlight, if you want to take notes, two false motivations of the non-Christian mindset, verses 12 and 13. So keep the cross as the central point, glorying in the cross as the central point of this text. And now what I'm going to show you is Paul highlights two false motivations of a non-Christian mindset, verses 12 and 13. Okay, here's the contrast. So the first false motivation of a non-Christian mindset, verse 12, is fear of man. Fear of man. You want to know why the cross is not accepted by the world? It's right here. False religious teachers and their followers desire that their acceptability before God is at least partially due to my effort. At least partially, or if not totally due to human effort. And then on top of that, what false teachers will do is they'll compel you to accept this as God's plan of salvation. Look what Paul says in verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Be warned. Purveyors of the false gospel do not glorify in the cross. They desire personally to make a good showing in the flesh. What does this mean? These are people whose minds are totally oriented towards the outside external appearance or outside external experiences which they can tell you about. And in this context, Paul has circumcision in mind. Because the false teachers in Galatia, they came to the churches there and they tried to compel those churches, and they said they were Christians, to add circumcision to their salvation, saying your salvation is defective in some way. You need the second blessing. You really need it. What's that? It's circumcision. You need to follow the works of the law. If you don't follow the works of the law, you're not saved. You're incomplete. You need to complete your salvation. That's like the message we hear today in so many churches. You need to have a deeper commitment. You need to do this. You need to do that. All right? Paul is really has a play on words here. The word flesh, if you look back in chapter 5, verse 19, Paul refers to the deeds of the flesh. And he gives a list of several fleshly behaviors where those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why would false teachers compel works? I mean, they claim to be Christians, don't they? So what's wrong with a little human effort thrown into salvation? What's wrong with that? Look at verse 12. It gives you the heart motivation of false teachers. It says, so that they will not be persecuted for what? The cross of Christ. So you see, these people, especially false preachers, what drives them is actually the fear of man. And specifically, their fear of persecution prevents them from seeing their salvation in Christ alone. You know what? There's nothing like persecution to reveal the true heart of false teachers and their believers and their followers. Persecution is hard and painful for anyone. But in the final analysis, it will reveal who are truly Christ's followers. And often what God does, he providentially brings persecution into a country in the form of violence, in the form of wars, in the form of famine, economic conditions, because he sifts the church. Often persecution is a severe mercy, as the hope is that some would recognize that they've been courting the church and they're not truly saved. Peter says this. In 1 Peter, he speaks about true believers who don't deny the cross and they even rejoice in their salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, if you turn quickly there. Now notice, in 1 Peter, these are believers who are about to experience severe persecution. All right? And it's a very interesting letter because of all the things that Peter could say, in chapter 1, he just focuses on their position in Christ. He doesn't do anything else. He just focuses on their position in Christ. In this country today, there are many things going wrong. We could say this is going wrong, that's going wrong. All right? We suffer economic hardship. We fail in this area. We fail in that area. We have sicknesses. We have illnesses. We are under trials. Peter takes them directly, first of all, to their position in Christ. And look what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says this to encourage them. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The phrase "in this" is the cross of Christ. It's their salvation. They rejoice in their salvation, even though they are getting persecuted. Persecution is distressing them. Distress here is the idea of extreme anxiety, of pain, of humiliation. But persecution brings a deeper dependence and love for God. Even as we read Psalm 42. Remember Psalm 42? Where the psalmist expresses that in the end, he can only hope in God. Verse 8 says this, and though you have seen him, in 1 Peter, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. False teachers and false preachers do not want persecution, right? When persecution comes, they disappear like the morning dew under a hot sun. But while the going's good, they will compel you to follow their worldly philosophies. Paul already hinted that if you go back to Galatians. In Galatians 1:7, he said, they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, he says to them, they zealously court you, but for no good. So if you detect teachers in the media and on the internet striving to get a following, they will argue that the cross of Christ is irrelevant. It's insufficient. Run away from them. Avoid them. And if you research a little and you'll find their lives, look at their lives, it won't be long before you find a worldly and fleshly pattern in their lives, patterns of materialism, desires for fame and a great public showing. They will deny the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. They'll deny that they are sufficient. And they'll say that in some way God's word is insufficient for you. But we have the truth. In addition, you will see that they will avoid persecution of any kind for the cross of Christ, as the reproach of the cross is not central to their salvation. The reproach of the cross is not central. And so they'll be on the run all the time. And so Paul highlights there one of the motivations of a non-Christian mindset, especially false teachers. The second false motivation you'll see there in verse 13. What do false teachers do? And their followers, for that matter. Verse 13. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. So here's another motivation, boasting in the flesh. Religious people and unsaved so-called Christians are obsessed with looking successful. The humiliation and the torture of the cross is really reserved for criminals, not for them. It's totally degrading. And so one of their motivations, one of their goals is to impress you with their trophies. If they can move you away from the blood-stained cross and move you away from justification by faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, they will. So they can boast in your flesh. They are convinced about their own self-righteousness. And so the cross of Christ is an absolute sign of humiliation and rejection and death. And so they'll tell you, why bother with such trifles? Why bother? What you need is something additional. You need something else. Notice from verse 13, they're selective on what works will give them acceptability from God. At the same time, they can't even keep the standards that they set for themselves. Now, in Paul's day, the Judaizers, they were the false teachers of Paul's day, for them to admit failure, to keep their rules, then they would be admitting that the law has no basis of their justification. So they couldn't do that. So what do they have to do? They have to keep changing the rules to suit themselves. They have to rename biblical concepts. Salvation is not justification by faith alone. Terminology like sin has to be renamed. It's human error. I think that's a better phrase. Terminology like homosexuality, euphemisms like gay or orientation all be thrown at you, right? Because we need to change what the word says. They will rename God's creation of male and female, and they'll create a theoretical construct called gender. And then they'll throw in other unbiblical genders so that they can add in things that are not in Scripture at all. And then what will happen is they will be esteemed by false religious leaders, and they will gather a great following. Why? So they can boast in their flesh, in your flesh, because you follow them. I mean, how can we be wrong, they will say, when the whole world of Christianity follows us? How can we be wrong? And then you'll see them get into a complete mess because they cannot consistently keep their laws themselves. And they're going to have to change the rules. And they're going to have to keep changing the definitions. I mean, why glory in the cross, they'll tell you? It's outdated. Scripture is outdated. We're so much more well-informed today. Why follow such a negative, defeatist way of life in the cross? What you need is an upwardly mobile, informed, and enlightened Christianity. Move the cross aside. Let's get to the good stuff, they'll tell you. And when their false theology does not hold up, persecution breaks up on them, they'll dissolve. They'll disappear. They'll be gone. You'll look behind you and you'll say, where are our leaders? Where are they? Right? Where are they? And their followers will melt as well, like the morning dew. Jesus was supposed to be an insurance policy. What happened? I mean, we didn't accept the suffering of the cross. We certainly didn't boast and glory in that. So, what happened? Why are our lives falling apart like this? You know, 400 years ago, Richard Hooker wrote this, because he had the same issues in his day. And listen to this. This turn of phrase is not easy, but listen to what he says. He says, howsoever people, when they sit at ease, do vainly tickle their own hearts with the wanton conceit of, I do not what proportional correspondence between their own merits and their own rewards, which in the trance of their high speculations, they dream that God has measured and laid it up, as it were, in bundles for them. And when the hour of death approaches, they secretly hear themselves summoned to appear and stand at the bar of the judge, whose brightness causes all the eyes of the angels to be dazzled. And then all those idle imaginations, they then begin to hide their faces. And so this is what the issue, what he's saying is here, is that when death ultimately comes and you've trusted in vain things, you've trusted in everything except the gospel, when you face death and when you stand before the judge, all those vain things are gone. And you'll be terrified before the judge. J.C. Ryle had the same problem in his day. He said, there are hundreds of places in worship in this day in which there's everything in worship except the cross. Except the cross. There is carved oak. There's sculptured stone. There's stained glass. There's brilliant paintings. There are solemn services. There's a constant round of ordinances. But the cross is not there. The cross is not there. Jesus crucified is not proclaimed from the pulpit. The Lamb of God is not lifted up. And salvation by faith alone in Him is not freely proclaimed. And hence all is wrong. All is wrong. Beware of such places of worship, J.C. Ryle says. Wow. His day. So how central is the cross of Christ in your Christianity? Or is your faith simply attendance at church, carved oak, sculptured stone, stained glass? Today it might be dress up, experiences, good feelings, emotions, and smoke and mirrors. That's the equivalent today, right? In reality, the reality of Jesus' dying on the cross as your substitute, is it central to your faith? God crushed His own sinless Son there for you. Do you love to think about the vindication of divine justice upon the cross for you? The cross means that, or it means nothing at all. If our sin becomes a trifle, then the virtue of the cross becomes like a child's toy, or not more than just a piece of jewelry around our neck. We ought to totally glory and boast in the cross, as there our debt was paid, our sins on Jesus laid. So Paul says, false preachers and their followers boast in the flesh, the self-made man, the righteousness of the world. So Paul does not try to improve upon the cross in any way. Throughout the letter of the Galatians, he doesn't try and improve on it. He doesn't say there's additional work you have to do. All right? He doesn't appeal to worldly ideas and philosophies. He doesn't appeal to his own credentials in any way. To him, it's the bare, rough, bloodstained, and abhorred cross which is central to salvation. Now, in contrast, in verses 14 to 15, Paul reflects on the mindset of true believers and the right motivation. Have a look at your text. The right motivation is a new creation. Verses 14 to 16, he says this, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. In verse 14, that's Paul's main point, that in contrast to what the false teachers tell you to believe in, what false salvation is, what you ought to glory in, the only grounds for glorying in is solely in the cross of Christ. That's what your salvation is dependent upon. That's it. God's work. When you have proper regard for the work of Christ, then you have no regard for your own work. No regard. And what Paul is saying when he says here, I am crucified to the world, he is saying when you glory in the cross alone, the world and its fake salvations, its fake gospels are dead to him. Right? They're dead. They seem like they're dead. Paul cannot even hear those false gospels anymore. Right? Just like a corpse cannot promote false ideas, and so the world with its false gospel is dead to Paul. It's dead. In addition, there's a double dead condition here. Look at the text. Not only is the world dead to Paul, but Paul says that himself, that he is totally dead. He himself is totally dead to false ideas of salvation. In other words, when false ideas of salvation are promoted to him, like it was to the Galatians, he may as well be dead because he doesn't hear it. He's like a corpse, right? That's why in verse 15, Paul says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creation. What does he mean by a new creation? Because a new creation, that counts for everything. Well, just turn back quickly to Galatians 2:20. He explains it there. In one verse, he summarizes it. He says there in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Here the word crucified is a little bit different from 6:14. It's not dead to the false worldly ideas of salvation, but it means to be dead to self. Dead to self-justification, dead to my own works, my own worthiness before God. That's what he means. And yet Paul lives. He's dead, yet he lives. Paul, how can you be dead and yet live? Well, verse 20 says that Christ lives where? In me. This is how Paul can be dead to self and alive. He is a new creation. He is something totally new. Nothing of Paul made this. Nothing of Paul. Christ is by his Spirit in the life of Paul. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And here, a new creature is that old things have passed away and new things have come in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So if you are saved, you will see only the centrality of the cross in your salvation. All that matters is that you're a new creation. Think about the previously religious Paul. All his works mattered. But something died. And that was Paul looking at all his efforts and all his religiosity and all his works. That died. And now something is there in Paul's life that was not there before. And he never put it there. He's a new creation. And so the new creation, Galatians 6:15, and the new creature of 2 Corinthians 5 is about a new internal birth. In the internal being of Paul, since Paul still lives as a human, this internal reality has an ongoing transforming reality on his life. And so Paul is a new creation. Look at verse 14. If you go back to Galatians 6, verse 14. Now, no wonder why Paul can say this. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And so the world, with all its false gospels, which held so much self-glory, you know what? They look worthless to Paul now. It's totally worthless. They're cursed. They're unattractive. It's like a corpse. That's what he's saying. It's like a dead body, those false gospels out there. When a thing is crucified, it's become despicable and despised and worthless. It's rejected and spat upon. It's shunned as quite disgusting. That's how you should be to all the false teaching out there, the false gospels that are so prevalent in this land and all over. That is what the world became when Paul became a new creation. So that's why Paul can say in verse 15, for neither is circumcision nor uncircumcision anything. In other words, whether I follow some religious duty like circumcision and exalt that, or whether I say, well, I'm uncircumcised, so I'm going to exalt that, Paul says it's nothing. It means nothing. It's dead. What's central is the fact that you're a new creation. All right? And it reminds me again of Philippians 3:8, where Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so when Paul became that new creation, the world and its humanism and its pride and its false gospels looked like, really like dung to him. The old passed away because he was crucified to the world. Has the old passed away for you? Do you glory in the centrality of the cross? That despicable torture instrument? Do you? What do you glory in? Look at your lives. Examine your lives. What is your internal motivation? Is it the fact that you're a new creation? Or are you looking for self-aggrandizement? Are you looking for the elevation of self, self-esteem? What are you looking for? And then Paul says in verse 16, he says this of Galatians 6. He says, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. You say, rule. Is Paul referring to a new law? No, he's not. He's not referring to a new law here. The whole of Galatians is written to those who seek to justify themselves by adding law. He's not adding a new law. So what is he referring to? The rule is verses 14 and 15. Basically summarized, justification by faith alone. That which is wrought by God in the heart of a sinner and makes him a new creation. In other words, it's all of God. It's the God-initiated act of salvation through his unmerited grace, appropriated by faith in Christ alone. That is the rule, that all other gospels are to be judged. Okay, that's the rule. Okay? So Paul comes to the end of his letter. And you know what? You can really see two great families here as he comes to this end of his letter to the Galatians. There are those who follow a different rule. Work salvation, self-justification, and they're motivated by what? You saw that in the text. They're motivated by fear of man, and they boast, and they glory in the flesh, and the mindset of that is self-exaltation, self-glory. And then there's another family. That's the family who are a new creation. And you know what they glory in? They glory in the cross. They glory in the cross. And so even in this room today, we could split you into two families. I don't know where you stand spiritually. You either fall in one category, the one family, or you fall in the other. And as Paul says here, the peace of God and the mercy of God are free gifts, and they were purchased on the cross, and they are for those who walk by this rule. What rule? Those who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Right? That's where the peace and mercy falls on them. And so Paul ends his letter and he says, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is a typical Jewish benediction, and he places it on those in Galatia who are justified by faith alone. And his desire there is to also see Israel come to know this as well. Right? You see that, and upon the Israel of God, that's Israel, because he knows those false Jews, he has even compassion for them as well. He has compassion for them as well. So my question is, does this benediction apply to you? Your greatest need is never deliverance from your circumstances, but your greatest need is eternal peace and eternal mercy from God. And if you've received peace and mercy, it's going to be reflected in what you boast in. Right? And what do you boast in? As you go from this place, you have to ask yourself, what do I glory in? What is central to my faith and my belief? Will you glory in the cross of Christ, or will you glory in worldly ideas? Jesus plus my merits. The cross is the only true believer's boast, as Paul says, because on that cross, God's love was demonstrated in the death of his Son, who gave himself up as our sufficient, once for all, atoning sacrifice in our place. And we by faith believe and we renounce everything and anything else we can do to deliver ourselves or earn favor with God. And so as Paul comes to this end of this book of Galatians, that's his summary. That's his summary. So let's pray. O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thy only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. Lord, we just thank you for your word. I just pray for each one here that they would glory in the cross. They would boast in the cross. They would look in their hearts and lives and see what is central. Is it self-glory? Is it salvation through Christ plus my own merits plus my own works? Or is it simply in the cross of Jesus Christ? And so I pray for each one, if any does not know you here today, that they would examine their lives and they would glory in the cross as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.